And as we come to the last in the series of our Colossians series, let me pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we ask you to speak to us tonight. Through your word, this letter that was written years ago to the church in Colossae, we pray that you would apply it to us in Hailsham today, that you would guide us in how to live as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, it's the last in the series, so you can breathe a sigh. I won't say what kind of sigh, that's up to you. But see if you can cast your minds back to the first weeks of the series. The first week or two looking at Colossians. Well, we heard those words in chapter 1, just after the passage that was read out earlier. Let me read them. Over all the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. All over the world, this gospel has been bearing fruit. I mean, we can see that now, can't we? The speed of the growth of Christianity in China. We were only earlier praying for the Howells family as they go out to Uganda to help with the gospel mission there. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. What's changed between then in Colossae and now? Well, everything and nothing, really. Different people, different countries, the same gospel. Different challenges, different opposition, but the same gospel. God was doing his work then, God is doing his work now, the same gospel work. The gospel that the Colossian Christians had taken hold of and had believed and were learning how to live out is the same gospel that we, if we have taken hold of, have believed, and are learning how to live out. Why is it the same? Well, because it doesn't change. That sounds obvious, doesn't it? But I think we need reminding of it sometimes. The gospel doesn't change. It's all you need. It's all you'll ever need. Because it's the gospel of Christ. And Christ is all you'll need. Christ is all you'll ever need. That's the message of Colossians, isn't it? That you don't need all-encompassing knowledge, but Jesus. You don't need fasting, but Jesus. You don't need spirituality, but Jesus. You don't need traditions, but Jesus. You don't need religion, but Jesus Christ alone. And we've seen this all through the letter, haven't we? It's almost as if we've sat there alongside the Colossians in their church meeting. We've heard Paul rejoice and thank God because of our faith in Christ Jesus. We've felt the burden lifted as we've heard God's truth through Paul break down these false ideas about how to truly get close to God. Those false ideas that to be a Christian, you have to do this, or feel this, or experience the other. We've taken up with the Colossians the challenge to live then and there as kingdom people, in our marriages, in our family lives, in our workplaces, among our friends, and as a church family. And now we sit, as if in that first meeting, where the letter was first read out. See if you can imagine it. sitting there hearing it for the first time. We've just heard all of that, or all of the other things that Paul said. And as the letter draws to a close, well, it almost comes full circle. This gospel that's been bearing fruit over the whole world and still is, how's it going to continue bearing fruit in you? That's where we come to. Chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. And probably back then, the whisper goes round. What does he mean? What does he mean, devote yourselves to prayer? Isn't that the universal sermon application? Read your Bible and pray more? Is that what we've got to do? Well, Paul goes on. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Watchful and thankful. So this doesn't just mean pray more, be more prayerful people. But actually, pray for something that you can then watch for and thank God when it comes. Be watchful and thankful. So what is it that we pray for? Well, the answer comes in what Paul asks the Colossians to pray for him, doesn't it? And if you've got your Bibles there and they're not open, then please grab them up and turn to page 1184 and you'll be able to see for yourselves. Page 1184 and the letter to the Colossians. The answer comes of what to pray for in what Paul asks for them to pray for him. What's the answer? Well, look down there in verse 3. What do we need to pray for? Open doors. Chapter 4, verse 3. Open doors. Paul says, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Paul wants to proclaim the great mystery of Christ. That, and if you remember back to the start of the letter, was a mystery, but now has been made known. Was a mystery, but now has been made known. That Christ is for everyone. Not just for the Jews, as they thought, but for the Gentiles. And for everyone else. Paul wants to proclaim Christ. So he prays for doors to open for our message, note in verse 3. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Remember where Paul is? He's in prison. I can't help thinking that if I was writing a letter in prison and saying a prayer and asking people to pray for me, I know which doors I'd be praying would be opened. But no, Paul's not praying for the prison doors to be opened, although that might be included, but for doors to be opened for the message. But whether it will involve Paul staying in prison or being released, that's his one focus. That the door opens for the message. It's the message, the word, it's the message, the word, not Paul that needs to escape onto the streets. The message, the word that needs to go from house to house, from town to town, from country to country. Because it's the message, the word, that changes lives. And so, a question to you and to me. When did you last pray for open doors for the message? And by that, I don't mean praying that generally, although that's a great thing to do. But as Paul goes on to talk about, he goes on to talk about talking to outsiders. So I'm talking about personal opportunities. When did you last pray for an opportunity to share the message, to share the gospel? When did I? I don't know if you've heard of John Chapman, an evangelist and an author, and he's written some great books on how to be a gospel-sharing Christian. Well, at an evangelism conference a while ago now, he once said that he prayed every morning. And what he prayed every morning was, he's Australian, by the way, this will help. I'm not going to do the accent though. Lord, I'm ready and willing to speak the gospel. If you want me to do it today, please give me the opportunity. And then, being a blunt Australian, he also said, oh, and please don't be too subtle about it, because, Lord, I'll never pick it up. Do we do this? Because sometimes it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? Sometimes we want to avoid talking about Jesus. I don't know, you go and have your hair cut on Monday and they ask what you did at the weekend. It's a good opener for conversation, isn't it? And you play that game. How many things can you list without mentioning that you went to church? Well, what about the thing that I have practiced many times, the justifying why this is not a good time to evangelise game? You pray that prayer. You say, Lord, give me the opportunity. Make it clear. And then, well, maybe you're speaking to someone in town or wherever it is this week. And they say to you, did you see those fireworks at the weekend? Weren't they amazing? Do you know what? Looking up into the night sky, all those colours and sparks, it made me wonder if there's anything else up there. Could happen. What do you say? Yeah, yeah. All right, see ya. Bye. I know that's the temptation, isn't it? A good friend of mine uses an example, a real life example actually, of him sitting in a friend's garden on a summer's evening after a lovely meal, sipping expensive wine. And his friend had done very well for himself in business, a very rich guy, lovely family, a big beautiful house, a lovely big garden, and they were sitting in it and enjoying the garden. And his friend lay back in the seat and said, I've got all this. Sometimes I just want to say thank you. What do you think my friend said to his friend who said that, not being a Christian? Well, the friend who is a vicar now, by the way, what did he say? Well, in his own words, he bottled it. He said, yeah, this is really nice wine, by the way. Where did you get it? A nice change of conversation there. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't want to be turning every single part of every single conversation round to the gospel. You know, someone in the street says, what's the time? And you say, time to repent. Or your friend says, I can't believe the price of petrol at the moment. And you say, well, it's nothing compared to the price that Jesus paid for you on the cross. There's just two you can use if you have any. They may or may not be helpful things to say at those times. You need to be the judge of that. But I'm sure you, like I do, start to get the feeling that it might not be the not having the opportunity that's the problem, but maybe more than not being ready or wanting to. So how do we do this? How do we change this around? How do we interact with people outside or on the fringes of church? Well, there are loads of books about it. Go and see Ron in the link. I'm sure there's books in there. There's courses, there's Bible studies. I've got a few that I could recommend. I'd love to chat about that afterwards if you're interested. But what advice does this letter give? Well, look down with me at verse 6, chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace. May seem an obvious thing to say. After all, the gospel is made possible by grace. So surely Christians, as they talk about it, well, they're going to be extra gracious, aren't they? We should have grace coming out of our ears when we talk about the gospel. We shouldn't be able to move for grace. But it's not always the case, is it? Too often we get defensive or frustrated or condescending or even proud when we try to tell people the good news. And now I shudder when I remember some of the arguments that I had with other students at university, which were completely devoid of grace. It's not clever words or polished arguments that attracts people to the gospel, is it? No, it's the gospel. The gospel itself that's attractive. Someone said of debating Christianity, and I'm not sure who it was, that it's entirely possible to win the argument, but to lose the person. It's entirely possible to win the argument, but to lose the person. How do we treat people in those conversations or friendships? Think to the last time you talked to a friend or someone else about Jesus. Are we smug? Are we proud even? Are we condescending? Or are we full of grace? So much so that we've got grace coming out of our ears. Verse 6. Let your conversations be always full of grace. And we go on. And seasoned with salt. Be gracious, yes. But don't be bland. The gospel is not bland. As we said, the gospel is attractive. Why? Because it's unique. There's nothing like it. We have a saviour who is unlike any historical figure there's ever been or ever will be. A saviour God who came to earth to die that we might live. Who became a sinner, who became sin so we might be forgiven. Who was cast out that we might be taken in. The gospel tastes different to anything else. It's distinctive. It's like salt. And we understand this salt language, don't we? Everyone knows salt has a strong, distinctive taste. I remember the first time I learned that. April the 1st, 1992. And as an April Fool, my sister dissolved as much salt as she could in my orange juice, knowing that in a few minutes' time I'd come down for breakfast and take a huge swig. I did. Sure enough, salt has a strong taste. That's when I found that out. That let your conversations always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. And then we go on. So that you may know how to answer everyone. There will be questions. Jesus is the most intriguing person who ever lived. So pray for questions. Pray to be ready for them. Pray for opportunities. Watch for them. And be thankful for them when they come. And they will. And that's almost it. That's almost the letter. You can imagine the original meeting in Colossae, can't you? Let your conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And everyone looks up at the pause. And they've got that serious, understanding Christian face on, you know, that so many people do when they've just heard something important. But there's a pause. Is that the end? And whoever's reading out says, yeah, well, there's some final greetings at the end. Shall I read those? And they decide to go on. And then we get this stream of names connected together by little snippets about the different people or about something similar. And it seems a bit like those old radio dramas or sitcoms when at the end they go through all the characters who have been in with, you know, music in the background. You know, it kind of, you've been watching Paul and Tychicus and Onesimus and all the others in the letter to the Colossians. Good night. Well, maybe not quite like that. Well, so why is this bit here? Why do we need to know all the names? Why do we need to know what they're doing? Why is it included? Well, I think think it gives an amazing window into what Christian ministry was like in the early church. They had different churches, just like us. They had people visiting other churches, or moving between them occasionally to share news, to encourage, to spur on, just as happens now. Although I guess now we share news more over the phone or by email. They didn't have the Colossians Facebook page. But as well as this, I think Paul inadvertently, and I do mean Paul inadvertently and not God inadvertently. God knows exactly what he's doing here. Paul inadvertently gives us a window into his own character. Because however Paul comes across in some of the things that he says in this letter and others, well, here we see his capacity for friendship, don't we? Look at verse 7 and the following verses. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. That's the information. And then, he is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Then verse 9, Onesimus is a faithful and dear brother. Verses 10 and 11, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus called Justus. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. Can you see the friendship? Can you see the partnership? The loyalty in their shared mission? And then Paul says, and Epaphras, of course. Epaphras, who is one of you, who brought the gospel to you in the first place, if you think back to the start of the letter. Well, he sends his greetings. And we get something so much richer than just Epaphras says hi, don't we? He is wrestling in prayer for you, so that you might stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Carrying on in verse 14, Luke and Demas send their greeting. Send mine to those at Laodicea and to Nympha. Tell Archippus we get, see to it that you complete the work that you've received in the Lord. Think about how these words might have come across originally. Did Archippus need particular encouragement, particular spurring on? Or was it actually a brotherly joke between them? See to it that Archippus finishes his work, I'll be checking. These were real people, doing real ministry, just like you, just like me, just like us here in Hailsham. And then Paul. Well, whatever impression we get of Paul from this and other letters, well, he was just like us. A Christian. Trying to live there and then, in the here and now. What do we make of that final verse of the letter? Have a look down at the last verse. I'm sure that it would have hung in the air at that first meeting when the letter was read out. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I wrote this to you. I care about what's happening in Colossae. I care about you. I care about your ministry. Because God cares. And then, remember my chains. Reminds us that he's in prison, isn't he? He's in prison while he's writing this. Some theologians have said that he's reminding the Colossian Christians and all Christians that there may well be suffering. They may well have to suffer for the gospel. Remember my chains. You may be doing the same. Now, I'm sure this is true and important, but I just wonder. I wonder whether if we remember what Paul's just written, whether that last verse can take on another meaning as well. Paul is sitting in prison. He's absorbed in the letter he's writing. in the glorious truths of where we are, that as Christians we're raised with Christ at the right hand of God. He's overjoyed at the news from Colossae of their faith. And he's passionate about their shared ministry. And the shared ministry of the whole team. Of Tychicus, of Onesimus, of Aristarchus, of Luke, of Justus, of Mark. And all of them. And as he finishes writing the letter, well, he looks up. And he looks around. And he sees the prison walls. And it's almost as if right there and then, he remembers that he's living there and then, but actually, he is still here and now. And for Paul, that means prison. And that means suffering. And so he writes Colossians, remember my chains. Pray for me here. We get those times, don't we, when reality seems to hit us. But when it does, remember Paul's chains. Remember that though he was chained to the wall, he was raised with Christ. And the same goes for us. That's the reality. That's what's real. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts and minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Why not take the opportunity to reread the letter to the Colossians tonight? All the way through. Should take between 20 and 30 minutes, I reckon, depending on how fast you read. Be a great thing to do to remind yourself where you are. As Christians, where we are, we're raised with Christ. And to remind ourselves how to live there. And as Paul finishes, grace be with you.